Mark chapter 2. And again he entered into Capernaum after some days, and it was noised that he was in the house. And straightway many were gathered together, insomuch that there was no room to receive them, no, not so much as about the door, and he preached the word unto them. And they come unto him, bringing one sick of the palsy, which was born of four. And when they could not come nigh unto him for the press, they uncovered the roof where he was, and when they had broken it up, they let down the bed wherein of the sick of the palsy lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said unto the sick of the palsy, Son, thy sins be forgiven thee. But there was a certain of the scribes sitting there, and reasoning in their hearts, Why doth this man thus speak blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God only? And immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they so reasoned within themselves, he said unto them, Why reason ye these things in your hearts? Whether it is easier to say to the sick of the palsy, Thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, Arise, and take up thy bed, and walk? But that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins, he saith to the sick of the palsy, I say unto thee, Arise, and take up thy bed, and go thy way into thine house. And immediately he arose, took up the bed, and went forth before them all, insomuch that they were all amazed, and glorified God, saying, We never saw it on this fashion. And he went forth again by the sea side, and all the multitudes resorted unto him, and he taught them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi the son of Alphaeus sitting at the receipt of the custom, and he said unto him, Follow me. And he arose and followed him. And it came to pass that as Jesus sat at meat in his house, many publicans and sinners sat also together with Jesus and his disciples. And there were many, and they followed him. And when the scribes and Pharisees saw him eat with publicans and sinners, they said unto his disciples, How is it that he eateth and drinketh with publicans and sinners? When Jesus heard this, he saith unto them, They that are whole have no need of the physician, but they that are sick, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And the disciples of John and the Pharisees used to fast. And they come and say unto him, Why do the disciples of John and the Pharisees fast, but thy disciples fast not? And Jesus said unto them, Can the children of the bridechamber fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken away from them, and then shall they fast in those days. No man also seweth a piece of new cloth on an old garment, else the new garment that filled it up taketh away from the old, and rent is made worse. And no man putteth new wine into old bottles, else the new wine doth burst the bottles, and the wine is spilled, and the bottles will be marred, but new wine must be put into new bottles. And it came to pass that he went through the cornfields on the Sabbath day, and his disciples began, as they went, to pluck the ears of corn. And the Pharisees said unto him, Behold, why do they on the Sabbath day that which is not lawful? And he said unto them, Have ye never read what David did when he had need and was hungered, he and they that were with him, how he went into the house of God in the days of Abiathar the high priest, and did eat the showbread, which is not lawful to eat but for the priests, and gave also to them which were with him? And he said unto them, The Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. Therefore the Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath. I'm going to talk about criticism tonight. Sometimes criticism is as powerful as a double-barreled shotgun. You can kill people just as effectively with criticism as you can by pulling both triggers of a double-barreled shotgun. The only difference is the double-barreled shotgun kills them quicker. Criticism is a slow process that kills people. So tonight, in this study, we're going to notice that criticism is a pleasing sin. Why do I say that it is a pleasing sin? Well, first of all, criticism is a sin, but it is a pleasing sin. And the people who commit it the most are Christians, and they're pleased to commit it too. It's a pleasing sin because it quickly moves from the mind to the mouth. But where was it before the mind came into operation? It was in the thought world. Mental, attitude, sin. Did you know that criticism can easily precipitate an avalanche on human lives? You know what an avalanche is, don't you? In some countries, they have major avalanches of snow. Well, now, let us look at the areas tonight in which Jesus Christ was criticized. First of all, his authority over sin is criticized. Verses 1 through 12 of Mark chapter 2. Verse 1 tells us that Christ had returned to Capernaum. This is very significant because Capernaum was his adopted city. Now, verse 2 tells us that the people heard that Christ was there. These people packed every available space in the house to hear him. Please notice that Christ preached the word to them. Now, the Greek word here for preach is not the usual word heralding forth with authority, which is caruso. A preacher who is faithful to the word of God will caruso the gospel, herald forth with authority. But on this occasion, Christ used what we called lalio, which is another form of preaching. I don't use that one a great lot, but a lot of people do use it. Lalio was originally used of a flock of birds or a group of noisy children. It just means ordinary preaching without any authority or any heralding forth. So here is divine authority for gossiping the gospel. Not only should we speak about Jesus Christ using ordinary words, but we should speak about Christ in ordinary places also. Now let us look at what the Bible means by this. In verse 4 of Mark 2, we see the remarkable response of the companions of the paralytic. When they could not come near him because of the crowd, they uncovered the roof where he was. And when they had broken through, they let down the bed on which the paralytic was lying. Now let's have a look at the four companions of the paralytic. They found their way into the house was blocked by the crowd. Now they then determined that they would get their sick friend as near to Jesus Christ as possible. So they took him up on the roof. Now the roof of a Palestinian house was a place for resting. Always. People went up on a Palestinian rooftop to rest. Still do. And because they did that, there was an outside stairway, which was there for easy access to the roof. And the construction of the roof would be perhaps of wooden beams, maybe 3 feet apart. And this would be followed by a layer of brushwood, and that would be finished off with a layer of clay, and then the grass would grow. So you'd have an evergreen house. So when the Bible says they uncovered the roof, it literally says that they unroofed the roof. And then they broke through by digging out or scooping out, probably with their hands, what remained of the clay, making a hole large enough through which they could let the paralytic down or have him lowered. We look at the remarkable response now of the Lord himself. Verse 5 of Mark 2 says, "Son, your sins are forgiven." It's very important to note that Christ used the word son. Son, thy sins are forgiven. Remember, he is one of four. The other three are not suffering from palsy. He was one of four, family of four. Now, it was when Christ saw the faith of these companions that he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now, in the original, the pronouncement of forgiveness is much more emphatic. It literally reads in the Greek, "Forgiven are your sins." Now notice that there is no attachment in the area of sin to the parents or to anyone else. Christ said, "Your sin." And that pronoun then personalizes the problem. So what do we see here? We see that Christ gets to the very heart of the problem, which he sees to be sin. Now, a conservative estimate in the medical world today would suggest that at least 60% of all illnesses have a psychosomatic origin. For example, bitterness and guilt, lack of the enjoyment of forgiveness, lack of the ability to forgive, anger and selfishness and fear literally make people ill. Sin still cripples and kills people today. Someone once said, man's guilt is the root of all human problems. And a leading psychologist says that forgiveness is the most healing force in the world. Well, this was the paralytic's experience. Not only was he healed in body and soul, he was forgiven. Now, what do we learn about that? We learn something of what I call, after many, many years of study, the internal release. And all spiritual healing, as I can understand from my Bible anyhow, all spiritual healing is an internal release. That which is healed externally is the end result of the internal release. You can reverse that and say that most diseases begin internally before they begin externally. For example, AIDS begins internally before it becomes external. In verse 6, we see the critics in action. The scribes sat there reasoning in their hearts. The word reasoning is a very interesting word in the Greek because it's dialogismos, which in English is dialoguing. Now, the scribes had no sense of joy in seeing the paralytic healed, but it's still the problem today because remember where I started with you tonight, the pleasing sin, the mind to the mouth, the thought world, the mental attitude sin. Big subject. But I see their premise was wrong, and so was their conclusion. The difference between the man's friends and the scribes was that the former saw opportunity in difficulty, the latter difficulty in opportunity. You understand that terminology? Only God can heal and forgive, and the Son of God chose to do both on this occasion for the paralytic. Had Christ only healed the paralytic, the scribes would have been happy. But you see, Christ knew that he couldn't heal the paralytic until the sins were forgiven. Now, look at the remarkable response of the crowd in verse 12. Have a look at your Bibles. Verse 12 says, all were amazed. Now the bed had brought the paralytic, and now the paralytic takes the bed. The crowd went wild. They were beside themselves. They were ecstatic at being first-hand witnesses of a mighty miracle of healing. Now in Luke's account, of course, in Luke 5:26, they said, we have seen strange things today. I was just writing a newspaper article today. I was thinking about different particular incidences that happened. I thought one of the missing ingredients in Christendom today is that we no longer understand nor do we accept that Christianity is supernatural, super phenomenal, if you like, rather than average. So these people had seen the super phenomenal. Intervention by God. And they went wild. And they said, we have seen strange things today. We now come to see Christ's affection for the sinners. But as we do, we see that even that is criticized. Verse 15 says, many tax collectors and sinners also sat together with Jesus and his disciples. Matthew would have heard of all that Christ was doing. He would be aware of the four ordinary fishermen who had chosen to follow Christ, but Matthew was what the Romans called a publicanus. We call them publicans. They would call them, that is, a tax collector. And Matthew would collect taxes from those who came and went from Galilee. That was his job. Those who would travel, perhaps, to the area governed by Philip on that occasion, as history teaches us, Now, Capernaum stood on the road that linked these two provinces, and it was the natural place for a tax collector to work and live. Well, of course, tax collectors in ancient times would pay their employer an agreed annual sum, and any amount that they could extort for above that was theirs to keep. Now, since most tax collectors extorted large personal fortunes, they were among the most hated people in the community. Another tax collector was Zacchaeus. He was hated, of course. But in verse 16, Mark says, the scribes and Pharisees saw Christ eating with the tax collectors and sinners. Now, the verb here means to lie down, and it speaks of the custom of reclining to eat. It's the same verb that is used in the Lord's Supper. Christ does this in Matthew's house on this occasion, as verse 15 of Mark 2 will tell you and Luke 5:29 will tell you. So Christ is therefore accused of associating with quite unsuitable people, such as publicans and sinners. Well, let us now look at Christ's reply to the accusation. Firstly, he says, my ministry is for the lost. Verse 17 says, those who are well have no need of a physician. And when accused of associating with unsuitable people, Christ insists that he does this because these people have a need, and he is the only one who can meet that need. Now, behind this apparently simple statement is the answer to deeper and more complex questions about the reasons for the incarnation. And behind any statement about the incarnation is the need for an incarnational dimension in the life of all who serve Jesus Christ today. Let me explain what I mean. When I talk about incarnational, what I am talking about here is an extension of Christ's ministry in the flesh. The local assembly and the believers, or the body of believers in a local assembly, are an extension of the incarnation of Christ. Christ lives in each one of you. He dwells in each one of you. And by doing so, there is this extension of the incarnation which becomes an incarnational expression of our Christian faith. Do you understand that? I can say tonight on the authority of the Word of God and in the presence of a holy and a righteous God that I am, by God's grace, an extension of Christ's incarnation. You understand what I said? Let's try and get this into some kind of order for you as we go through it. In her book, Beyond Ourselves, Catherine Marshall, read that book? Beautiful book. She tells a story that goes like this. She says, one day a British scientist discovered a large anthill in his kitchen garden. These ants that were in his kitchen garden were different from any ants he'd ever observed anywhere before. So he was very eager to study them, this scientist was, but each time his shadow fell across the anthill, the terrified ants would scurry off. So he said, I stepped back, and this is what he wrote in his diary. He said, I stepped back and I sat down to think about the situation. I had only goodwill for the ants and did not wish to harm any one of them. But how could I make the ants aware of my goodwill? My imagination played with the problem for a while. To those tiny ants, I was an all-powerful creature, somewhere up there, whose thoughts they could not guess, whose ways and intentions they could not know. If only I could communicate, but even that wouldn't be enough. Even then I would be a gigantic being to the ants, and they would never believe that I understood their problem. The minute organization of the hill, their struggles for the food, their battles with other ants. Only one thing could give them complete confidence. That is, if by some means I could for a time become an ant. Now, that man had caught the significance of the incarnational doctrine of the Bible. Now, also speaking of the principle of the incarnation, John Stott, a great scholar, he's a great Anglican scholar, and he challenges us to think about this. He said, not to cut ourselves off from the foreign secular culture around us, nor to become assimilated to it, but to accept the pain and peril of entering into it, of understanding its thought forms and learning its languages while remaining distinct from it. Now that's a significant statement by John Stott. Secondly, Christ's message is to the lost. He's got a ministry to the lost, and he's got a message to the lost. Verse 17 says, I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. So the invitation to salvation is not to righteous people. That is, those who would consider themselves worthy, but rather those who are unworthy and in desperate need. So the message of Christ is relevant to every age. He still speaks to the sinner, to the lost, to the straying, and to the needy. Let us now go a little further and look at some further criticism. Christ's attitude towards the Sabbath is criticized in chapter 2 and verse 23 through to chapter 3, verse 6. Now, what is this criticism? That the disciples' need should be met on the Sabbath? And of the necessity to show mercy to all on the Sabbath? So in and through this criticism, Christ shows that life is to be governed by principles and not by rules. Now, if you go out of here tonight and forget all else, remember that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, taught that life was to be governed by principles and not by rules. Now, you know the difference between a principle and a rule, don't you? Ponder that in your heart. The Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. The root of a Hebrew word for Sabbath means stop doing what you are doing. Now, the implication of the third commandment to the Hebrew people was stop doing what you are doing and remember the Lord of creation. The change of the day at the beginning of the Christian era brought a change of emphasis. And because Christians worship on the first day and not the seventh, the Sabbath means this. Stop doing what we are doing and remember the Lord of the new creation. Now, this one here is the Lord of creation who made the universe, the animals, the flowers, and all that's in it, the sea and everything. He made man, of course, too, at the beginning, but man fell into sin in the Garden of Eden. But when we come to the New Testament Sabbath, we do not worship the Lord of creation, we worship the Lord of the new creation. Who is the new creation? Every begotten child of God. Puts a new emphasis on evangelism, doesn't it? Puts a new emphasis on worship on Sunday, doesn't it? Now, what does the Sabbath keeping for us as Christians include? Firstly, it's a Sabbath acknowledgement, verses 23 through 27 of Mark 2. That is, we will publicly declare that we acknowledge the Lord of the new creation when we stop doing what we are doing and give ourselves time to worship Him on Sunday. Secondly, we must have a Sabbath attitude. The pleasing sin of criticism has to go, because you cannot worship the Lord of the new creation if you have criticism in your mind, which comes to your mouth, which is a mental attitude sin. Now, at the time when Christ was speaking here, there were 1,521 things that were not to be done on the Sabbath. The Pharisees had simply turned the Sabbath into a stop doing what you are doing day. There have been many attempts to change the emphasis of Sunday. There's many books been written, a lot of theological discussion. Matthew Henry, a great scholar of days gone by, said, "The Sabbath is a sacred and divine institution, but we must receive and embrace it as a privilege and a benefit and not as a task and a drudgery." Another great Puritan scholar referred to Sunday as the market day of the soul. I love that. Then there is the Sabbath affection. Chapter 3 of Mark's Gospel, verses 1 through 6 will tell you this. Our deep affection for the Lord will enable us to be flexible on the Sabbath day And then, like Christ, we will do works of emergency, necessity, and charity. Now, most people have seen the movie, Chariots of Fire. You know the story of Eric Liddell. He was one of Britain's greatest athletes, and he later became a missionary. And I don't know whether you've read his story about him being a missionary in China, how he got his family out just as the communists were coming. Eric Norgate, who just got out in time too, who was with China Inland Mission at that time, was telling me many great stories about what happened when the communists started to invade China in the late 40s. Eric Liddell got his family out of China, but he never got out himself. He died for the cause of Christ. But in 1924, when he was an athlete, he was to run for Britain in the Olympic Games. And it was discovered that the preliminary heats of the 100-meter race were on Sunday. And he said, quite bluntly, "I'm not running." And then through a series of events, the situation changed. And the day of the 400 meters was how God came into a great moment of witness. Liddell went out to the starting point, and an unknown man came to him and slipped a little piece of paper into his hand. Liddell opened it, and he read it, and it was the text, 1 Samuel 2:30. "Them that honor me, I will honor, saith the Lord." And that day, Eric Liddell set a world record time for the 400 meters. And who will deny that that slip of paper gave him a strength to run as he had never run before? Jesus Christ never fails the man who refuses to fail him. Criticism is a very deadly thing. But one beautiful thing about Christ was simply this, that criticism did not seem to hinder him. He continued to delight in doing his Father's will. Now, the teaching on the Sabbath is a great reminder for us that as we are obedient to the Father, so we will begin to enter into the rich royal inheritance of the King of Kings. We have to learn to live by principles and not by rules. We have to learn what sin is and what sin does. If you would like to ask any question, I will, by the grace of God, endeavor to see if I can answer you.